Jesus, and we're going to start with two very short ones that we looked at previously when we were studying the Sermon on the Mount. It's notoriously hard to figure out how many parables there are. I've seen numbers go over 100, and the quote that I have for you here shows, gonna have to give me a boost, it didn't move. One more. This man, Hermann Horn, wrote a really, really good book on Jesus' teaching methods. And one of the chapters is specifically about parables. And he says, of a total of 61 different parables. Now, don't worry. I'm not planning 61 different sermons. Some of them you can combine, as we're doing today, with two. Some of them are very short. After all, they are illustrations within a teaching or a sermon of Jesus, so it would be hard to build a whole sermon out of a small illustration. A couple of them are pretty extended, but approximately one-third of the material that we have in the New Testament about Jesus preaching and teaching, approximately one-third is parabolic in nature. And we'll try to struggle with that in just a minute here, but what exactly is a parable? Hermann Horn said, of a total of 61 different parables, 16, or about 26%, deal with the inanimate world of things, while the remaining 74% deal with the animate world of plants, animals, and men. Part of the difficulty is, what's the difference, for instance, between a parable and an adage, a well-known statement that, like, for instance, red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Is that a parable or something else? You also have some motifs, like a theme that is repeated in several different places in Scripture. Proverbs qualify as parables by the definition of the word in the Old Testament. There are a couple of allegories in Scripture. Are those parables or something else? There's just a pretty big variety of things that can be called a parable. And part of that comes from the Hebrew word, which is most often translated parable. It's the word mashal. So the book of Proverbs is the book of Mishalim, or it's a whole bunch of parables or proverbs. So that's obviously something that's a lot shorter than what we would probably think of as an extended or a story-type parable. It goes all the way from word pictures to proverbs to even poems in some occasions are called that. The Greek word is parabole. And you get the para there from parallel, etc. It means alongside of something. And balo or bale in Greek means to cast or throw something. So you throw two things side by side for the sake of comparison. That's the basic understanding of what is a parable. Probably one of the most famous short definitions is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And that would fit a good number of different styles or lengths of parables. The question, first of all, I'd like to consider with you is, how did Jesus use parables? If a third of his preaching and teaching was parabolic in nature, it would probably help us. For one thing, the result of this is going to be a better understanding of Jesus himself. And the first thing that we can observe is that this was one of his preferred ways of teaching. He did it very frequently. In fact, there's a verse in Mark chapter 4, verse 2, that says he was teaching them many things in parables. And then a little bit later in that same chapter, chapter 4, verse 34, it says he did not speak to them without a parable. Now, that's a little hyperbolic in nature. I mean, he said a lot of things that weren't parables, but the point is that he liked to use these kinds of illustrations to demonstrate, to create a word picture. And that is in itself a very effective means of teaching. I wish so much I was better at it. I actually did my dissertation on the use of metaphors in preaching, and that's because I love to tell stories, and my stories would get to be too long and, you know, fill out the whole sermon if I wasn't careful. So my point in the dissertation was, how can you take just a brief little word picture, maybe not even a whole sentence, and create a bigger understanding? If a picture is worth 1,000 words, I can tell a few stories and get several thousand words in before noon hour. We'll see. He adopted this method somewhat suddenly, and you can see it in the Gospel of Mark, when in the middle of his public ministry, the opposition started to increase. And that, I think, leads to an answer to the second question here. Why did he use parables? What was his reason or purpose in using parables? And again, we can find an answer to that in Jesus' own words. In this case, it's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 10, when the disciples ask him, why do you always teach in parables? And he answers, and he gives two reasons. First of all, he does so in order to clarify or to reveal the truth to those people that are receptive, those people that to whom, in the terminology that's used there, to whom it's been given or granted to understand. So he does it to explain, to illustrate, to make it more clear for many people. But the second reason sounds like quite the opposite, in fact, and that is in order to conceal it or hide the truth from unreceptive people, those to whom it had not been granted, the scripture says. Now, even though some can understand it, the disciples will often ask a question, and Jesus will often go ahead and explain it to them. A couple of the longer parables, for instance, the parable of the soils, he goes into a lot of detail there. The field is the world, the world. The seed is the word, and he explains some of the details. And that's going to help us with yet another question that we're going to take a look at here very quickly. But those two purposes are both very effective for teaching reasons. And Jesus is, in effect, doing exactly what he told the disciples to be careful about. Don't cast your pearls before swine. Some of the truths that he's giving are hidden from those that are not receptive to them. John MacArthur, regarding parables, and he has an excellent book on parables, said it was divine judgment against those who met his teaching with scorn, unbelief, or apathy. Parables hid the truth from self-righteous and or self-satisfied people who fancied themselves too sophisticated to learn from him, while the same parables revealed truth to eager souls with childlike faith, those who were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. So his disciples, his followers, often got it as he taught them. But the Pharisees, who were there to pick a fight, didn't get what was going on in many of the stories that he told. And actually, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, Jesus thanked the Father for both results. He says, I praise you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That's in Matthew 11, verse 25. Now, what kind of things did Jesus use in his parables? He always used very, very practical themes. Things like baking bread, someone knocking on your door at night, roadside mugging, riches, anxiety, watchfulness. Two father-son authors wrote a book called Learning to Preach Like Jesus, and they say Jesus accumulates observations, experiences, and facts from life. These lead to insights to precepts. Decrees are conspicuously absent when he preaches to the common people. The multitudes are never buried beneath a burden of logical proof. Now, there are some of his teachings that are very detailed and very logical and heavy thinking. But especially when he was addressing the multitudes, he used a lot of stories, a lot of word pictures like this. Another quote from John MacArthur, from his book on parables: he was never stiff and pedantic when he taught, but always informal and conversational. The parables contained familiar figures, and sometimes they stirred raw emotions. These things were what made Jesus' preaching most memorable. And that's a good reason for us to study a subject like this. In my mind, this is a way to love the Lord more, to see and hear and understand the things that he used as illustrations of spiritual truths in life. Now, how then are we supposed to interpret the parables? And one of the first answers, immediate answers to that is, do it the way he did. Whenever you've got a case where he gives a parable and then he explains it, that's a good example of how we ought to do the same. Now, I can give you a couple of pointers on this, and the first one is, as in any part of Scripture, pay attention to the context. Don't take it out of its context. Try to figure out what's going on in the passage. How is it being used in the first place? What activity or scene brought up this illustration to begin with? Now, often the interpretation is given along with the parable. Sometimes it's at the beginning. The kingdom of heaven is like, and then we'll have a series of short little parables. Or sometimes it's in the middle, sometimes it's the end, sometimes Jesus himself gives it, sometimes the inspired author of Scripture is the one that gives us that kind of a detail. But pay close attention to the context itself. And I sadly have a notorious example of how not to do this. Thankfully, it wasn't me, so you don't know who the guy is, but when I was a senior in Bible school, they would have each of the seniors, men, preach a sermon in chapel. And one of my fellow students got up and preached a fantastic sermon on the parable of the soils. But he got it all wrong because he didn't finish the rest of the chapter where Jesus says, this is what this means and this is what this means. And he came up with some really nice little ideas. They just weren't true because he didn't pay attention to the context. That's a rule of thumb for any and every kind of Scripture reading. Be very careful about the context. You know, a lot of people have this idea, for devotion, so I'll pick a verse here. And, Judas went out and hung himself. Well, that's not so good. Let me try a different one. Go and do thou likewise. Wait. That's not so good. Let me try another one. What thou doest, do quickly. No. That is not the way to read and study and interpret Scripture. Be careful. Pay attention to the context. Now, secondly, and this is probably one of the, if you've had any kind of Bible study in this area before, you've heard something about this. And that is there's always one primary lesson that needs to be identified in every parable. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't other layers or there aren't other details that are included. But there is one primary reason why Jesus picked that story to illustrate something. And the way that we often hear it quoted is, do not make a parable walk on all fours. You can overdo it. This isn't a parable, but remember Daniel's vision of the statue in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. You can get down to, you know, the golden head and the silver torso, but then some people want to go down to the 10 toes and the 10 toenails and the 10 dirt under the 10 toenails. You can go ridiculous with some of these things. I suppose the worst ever example, at least that I've ever run across, was that which was pronounced and in writing by St. Augustine. Augustine was one of the later church fathers and had a lot of good, but had a lot of not so good. He was alive from 354 to 430 AD, and he developed the parable of the Good Samaritan. That's found in Luke chapter 10, and I'm trusting that you have some familiarity with it, but take a listen to how he developed that parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Well, he thought that that man was Adam, and Jerusalem represented the heavenly city of peace from which Adam fell, and Jericho represented the moon, indicating Adam's immortality. How did he come up with that? Well, okay, Yeriko, that's actually the a combination of the Hebrew word for moon. So he figured out that was the moon, which indicated Adam's mortality, and it only gets better from there. The thieves are the devil and his angels. They stripped him of his immortality. They beat him. That means they persuaded him to sin. They left him half dead. As a man, he lives, but he died spiritually, so he's half dead. The priest and the Levite that came by represent the priesthood and the ministry of the Old Testament. The Samaritan is Christ himself. Binding up his wounds means restraining sin. Oil is the comfort of hope. He poured in oil and wine. Wine is the encouragement to work enthusiastically. And he put him on his own beast or donkey. That's Christ's incarnation. And he took him to the inn. The inn, of course, is the church. The next day, which would be after the resurrection, he gives coins. The two coins represent the promise of this life and the life to come. And the innkeeper is Paul. I hope you didn't get all that out of your first or second or hundredth reading of the Good Samaritan. It's a bad example of how we should not do it. So what about, though, in an extended parable? An extended parable, you need to pay attention to the relative importance of the details. And I would recommend that you follow the lead of the text itself. Now, types in Scripture aren't necessarily the same as parables, although there is a lot of similarity there. And typology is certainly a biblical practice. But a lot of people take typology way too far. Every time they see the color red, that has to be blood. Or every time this or that, they come up with some often fantastical interpretations. But type is something that you do have in Scripture. There are pictures in the Old Testament that are revealed in the New Testament to be speaking about the sacrifices, for instance. Those sacrifices weren't about the blood of bulls and goats. They were about the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So there is a foundation for typology. But I'm really uncomfortable with doing that if the Bible itself doesn't point it out. And I would say the same thing with parables. If Jesus interprets the parable and he says, this detail means this and this detail means that, have at it. You can be comfortable with that. But if you go trying to use your creative imagination on things, you're probably going to go astray. Now, let's take a look at these two parables and the time that remains for us. The first one is here in Matthew chapter 5, and it's very brief in verse 13. It is the parable of where Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth." Matthew 5:13 says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men." Now, the Synoptic Gospels, those are the first three, they often have the same stories. There's only one case where all four Gospels have the same parable. It's fairly rare, same story. But let me read for you. You can turn, if you'd like to, the parallel in Mark and in Luke. Mark chapter 9, verse 50, Jesus is quoted as saying, "Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another." Obviously, some comparisons, some similarities, but obviously some big differences in that as well. So which did he say, Matthew's account or Mark's account? And the answer is yes, because Jesus no doubt used these stories on many different occasions. He was an itinerant preacher. He went about in all the synagogues preaching and teaching. And so different disciples probably heard the same story on multiple occasions. Let me read for you Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. "Therefore, salt is good. But if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? putting salt on salt. My wife accuses me of that all the time. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, that might sound a bit strange for you. How can salt be not salty? Our sodium chloride, our common table salt, is refined. But in this area, the source of salt is the Dead Sea. And the Dead Sea has every single mineral in solution in its waters. There's gold in solution in the Dead Sea, everything. So when you evaporate the H2O from that, the liquid, all those different minerals are left together. And you'll taste the salt because it's very salty. But depending on what other kinds of concentrations of minerals might be there, it may not be as salty as you would want to put on your steak. So this would be something that people would have understood. You could get poor quality salt. Now, I'm going to approach each of these two parables with the same simple outline here. What exactly does Jesus say? What's Jesus' affirmation? And in both cases, he's very emphatic. It's in the indicative form. It doesn't say you need to be salt. It's not imperative. You are salt, but you can be no good salt, is what he's saying here. And it's also emphatic because he says, you, and you only, are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. So why the salt of the earth? What's going on there? This has to do with our job in the material world, as opposed to the world system, all of the culture around us. This is more how do we interact and deal with people, the world around us in that regard. And salt is something that's seemingly small and insignificant, which maybe is how we feel sometimes in terms of, you know, the population around us. You know, I've been around Garden Valley for quite a few years, but there's a whole bunch of people here I still don't know. But imagine if you go to some real city. I grew up in Brazil, and I spent 4 years in São Paulo, 23 million people in greater São Paulo. That's ridiculous. And you feel, even as a believer in a crowd like that, you feel very insignificant. Think about the uses of salt. And this was a very important thing in that day because the military was often paid in salt. That's actually where we get the word salary. Sal is the word for salt. And the reason for that was it was something that was valuable anywhere you went. You could turn it into cash. You didn't have to have a money changer or something like that. Now, that's from antiquity, but that is the source of the word salary and the idea, someone who is worth their salt. So there's the military use, and that would be also then after a big battle, a decisive battle. A lot of times they would sow salt, I presume the less valuable type, into the soil so that it would be infertile and no longer could that civilization or that town come back to life. It also has medicinal value for assisting in healing. Ezekiel chapter 16 has a story about cleansing a baby using salt after the afterbirth. And it is very important use in scripture with regard to sealing a covenant. Salt is almost always involved in the covenant ceremonies that are described there, along with bread. Now, think about this a little bit more, and this is where we'll get to the application of a parable like this. What happens when you apply salt? It depends on how much and when and where, but here are a couple of the results. One thing is it brings out flavor. My wife's a good cook, but she gets very upset with me that I put salt all over everything, even without tasting it sometimes, because I know it always improves whatever is there. I'm not complaining that it doesn't taste good, I just want it to taste better yet. But it does bring out flavor. However, you can put too much salt on something and really destroy it. And I found that out the hard way when my wife was sick with hepatitis in Brazil. And for some reason, you know, I'm supposedly doing the cooking and she's in the bedroom, you know, giving some instructions. And I got a hankering for some okra, fried okra. And she said, well, you put some salt and some cornmeal with it. And I knew you didn't put as much salt as cornmeal, so I put half a cup of salt and a cup of cornmeal. You can overdo it with salt, but it does bring out the flavor if it's spread out and not too much there. It helps to season the food, to give it zest. And think of that with regard to us being salt in the society, among the people that we live. It also creates thirst. Why do you think they serve you all that salty popcorn at the movie theater? Sometimes they don't even have to do it. They just show a picture of it, and you've got to go get some. Get something to drink. Pay for $20 for a little Coke. It does create thirst, and that is also a beautiful picture of what we should be in our society as we demonstrate Christ to the world around us, and they become thirsty. They see the beauty of it, the taste, and then they become thirsty for more. And it is used to preserve. It won't change bad to good, but it'll help to retard or stop the process, and it will preserve something like fish or pemmican. There's no need for a date best to be eaten by, because it's preserved because of the salt that's there. And fourthly, it also helps to resist decay. It can be used actually as a disinfectant for a number of different uses, including healing within the human body. Now, what about Jesus' admonition here? It is possible for salt to become useless. The New American Standard, I think, has tasteless. It actually is a word, morante, from which we get the word moron or moronic, something that's just foolish. We must maintain Christ-likeness or we become useless in our relationship with the world around us. A.B. Bruce wrote a very interesting book on the training of the 12. It's often been called a classic, and you know what the definition of a classic is. It's that book that everybody talks about, nobody ever reads. I finally got around to reading this book, and there's just a lot of little gems in it, but he said, what a downcome from being saviors of society to supplying materials for footpaths. Can you imagine the salt that is not salty? It doesn't do the one thing it's meant to do in that case. Our lives are to make up, to have a moral impact on those around us. We become worthless if we're contaminated with impurities. John Stott, Anglican pastor until just about a decade or so ago, I think he passed away, said, now Christians are set in secular society by God to hinder this process. God intends us to penetrate the world. Christian salt has no business to remain snugly in the elegant little ecclesiastical salt cellars. Salt doesn't do any good unless it gets out of the salt shaker. Our place is to be rubbed into the secular community as salt is rubbed into meat, to stop it going bad. And when society does go bad, we Christians tend to throw up our hands in pious horror and reproach the non-Christian world. But should we not rather reproach ourselves? One can hardly blame unsalted meat for going bad. It cannot do anything else. The real question to ask is, where's the salt? So Jesus' application, I think, is abundantly clear as we look at these qualities and the potential of going bad, of not being salty. Christians are to have a preserving impact on society. Someone said, I wasn't able to track down the original source, but The quote was, "The only thing that kept England from a bloody revolution like France was the preaching of Wesley and Whitfield." France and Britain, two of the same, opposed to each other. And it fits into the story of the founding of America and France's help with us. But then right away it went into a terrible, terrible, ugly revolution. And the only thing that kept Britain from going the same route was the preaching, godly preaching of John Wesley and George Whitefield, and the influence that they had on that godless society. Salt is no good at all if it stays in the shaker. So how are we doing? How are you doing? How am I doing? Let's take a look at the second short parable here in Matthew chapter 5, and that is the light of the world. Let me read for you chapter 5, verses 14, 15, and 16. "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men in such a way," I combined my old King James there with what I'm reading. King James said, "Let your light so shine." This text says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." The Mark parallel is in chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, and he was saying to them, "A lamp is not brought to be put under a basket, is it? Or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it would come to light." And Luke chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, "Now no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container, or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand so that those who come in may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light." Jesus was preaching there at the north shore of the Sea of Galilee in the Matthew context, the Sermon on the Mount. And just above, behind him, on the top of the hill behind him, was a town called Tzfat. And I can tell you that even on a very cloudy night, you can see the lights twinkling up there at the top of that hill. You can't hide a city set on a hill. I'm imagining he probably just gestured while he gave that part of the story. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. So let's take a look at what he is affirming in this. And again, this is very emphatic, you and you only. And it's indicative. You are the light. You're all the light that the world has. So why does he say the light of the world? It's a different word now. Earth, and that had to do with material things and the people around us. This is the world system, the cosmos. Both of them can be translated the world. But the idea here is more the system of the society around us, not just the individual people, but the whole system that is around us. What is the value of this light? What is it that light does? Well, one obvious one, and he I think emphasizes that in this parable, is to clarify, to shed light on, to make something plain or visible. It can be used, the terminology here, the idea of illustrating, showing the meaning of something. But men are lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 19, just a couple of verses after 3:16, well known to us. Men are lovers of darkness rather than lovers of light. And yet, the same author in 1st Epistle of John, chapter 1, verse 7 says, "If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." So light is a very specific, very pointed kind of an illustration in what Jesus has to say here. Light also attracts. If you've ever been in South America or Africa or around here in a dark night and there's a little light somewhere out on the porch or somewhere, just take a look at all the bugs that come around it. And they're just attracted to the light. Well, there's a good sense in that. We, as bearers of the light that this world has, it's our job to attract. It's so easy for us to push people away and to offend people. But the point that Jesus is making is to draw people to him, attract. It is God who draws the people to that light. He promises to do so. A third reason here is to remove darkness. Well, obviously, that's the reason you light that light or flip the switch. Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. That's in John chapter 8, verse 12, and we are to be bearers of that light. We, as the sons of God, are to demonstrate the characteristics, the qualities, the attributes of God in doing so. I got time for one short story. This came painfully to my understanding one time when I was a camp counselor. I was hardly more than a camper myself in Brazil, and I think I was in high school, and I had a group of junior boys from, some of them were from the city and some were from the interior, and we were sleeping in our dormitory space in hammocks, and I was reading a book to them that in the evening just before turning off the lights, and I called out to the kid who was nearest to the light switch, Giselle, would you turn off the light for us? And he got out of his hammock and went and got a little bench, a little stool, and went over to the middle of the room right underneath the light bulb and set it up there and stood up on the bench and started going. He came from a little town that didn't have electricity. He didn't know what it meant to apagar, to put out the light. So that is a picture of so many believers, though. The light has been switched off. It's out. It's not attracting. It's not doing what it's supposed to do. So that's Jesus' admonition in a text like this. First of all, how should you not shine your light? Light can be blotted out by sin, which destroys any testimony. It can be dimmed by compromise with the world, which tarnishes our testimony. It can be weak through our laziness and our fear of doing something, and it can flicker just because of fear, afraid to be known as a believer. So how do you best shine your light? And there's a couple of things, and even in what Jesus has to say here. First of all, the positioning. You set it on high, set it on a lampstand. And the purpose of positioning it in a spot where the light can be best cast. You don't put it under a bushel. You put it out there where it can be seen by all and can illuminate as it should. And then the potential of it is to glorify God, to bring praise to him. You know, as kids in VBS and, you know, Sunday school in the early days, I'm sure many of us sang that song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes." And that is to be our responsibility. It is our responsibility as light, the light of the world. We are to be fishers of men, not frogmen. We are not to be hiding under the surface. So his application then in a passage like this, the results are this brings blessing certainly to ourselves, but it brings salvation to the world. And all of this brings glory to God. So what can we say by way of conclusion here? First of all, there is a fundamental difference between Christians and non-Christians, between the church and the world. The biblical analogy is the difference between light and darkness. If a professing Christian is indistinguishable from the world, he loses his effectiveness. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, "The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. It is when the world is made to listen to her message, it is then, though it may hate it at first." So that means that we need to accept that responsibility which this distinction places upon us. Rather than conforming to the prevailing culture, we must develop a distinctly Christian counterculture. We should not look like the world, smell like the world, talk like the world. We should be different. Jesus' parables are a call to be different. Nothing less than to be a true follower of Jesus. And our responsibility as Christians has two parts to it, as we can see in these two little parables. First of all, as salt, our purpose is to prevent decay. We're not called to be sugar. We're called to be salt. That's a negative influence to stop the spread of evil. But then we are to be light, which is the positive influence to promote the spread of truth, to illumine the darkness. Now, in both cases, we must do this. We can do it best by doing it together. It's why God established the church as his purpose in the world. What good is one little grain of salt? You've got to have some crystals together. What good is one little candle in the middle of the woods? You need to have a better light than that. And that is God's purpose for us as a church. Let me conclude in prayer. Father, thank you so much for Jesus' clear teaching on many subjects, and these two very simple ones have an impactful message for us in the world in which we live. Thank you that we can learn from Scripture, and we ask for your continued strengthening and direction that we would put these things into practice in our daily lives. Thank you in Jesus' name.